Well, good morning. My name is Jacob Smith. I'm the teaching pastor here at Southwood, and I want to welcome you to Grace. If you are new here, we are especially grateful that you've joined us on this morning, this Easter Sunday, right? This is the day that we have been looking forward to for some time. This is the day, the Sunday out of the year where we acknowledge and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was crucified and buried on Friday, on Good Friday, who then remained in the tomb until the third day, Sunday morning, when he emerged, when the tomb was left empty, and when he became the central aspect, the central object of our faith, right? That's why Easter is so big. That's why in some Christian traditions, people on Easter like to greet each other with a certain phrase. People will say, "He is risen." And others will say that, and it's great. It's the, and it just keeps going and over and over and over again. Then you're stuck in this loop until someone breaks it, right? And so that is what we do. We express our gratitude. We explain the reason for our celebration in that simple statement that he is risen, that Jesus Christ, the living God, is in fact the center of our faith. And that's why the central question that comes, that marks someone as a Christian, the central question that marks us as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, as sons and daughters of the Lord Most High, that central question is simply, do you believe that Jesus Christ died for our failure and rose again to bring victory over death itself? Do you believe that? And that is the question. That is the question, right? That is what defines us as believers. But what I recognize is that we're coming in today with probably a lot of other questions swirling around in our minds. My wife and I, we are raising 3 small children, ages 8, 6, and 4. And so because of that, we are in a stage of life where we are receiving a lot of questions day to day. In fact, as I was preparing for this morning, I decided on Thursday that I would just try to take a mental note of the different questions I got asked by my children on just that day, right? So just on Thursday, here are some of the questions that I received as a father. I was asked, why is the windshield sloped like that? That was the first question I got out of the day, coming right out of the gate. And it was tricky, right? Because we're starting to talk aerodynamics, we're talking vehicle design. I'm just kind of making stuff up. But that's where we started the day. Then I got questions like, why is it raining? More importantly, why is it not snowing even though there's rain? I got asked the question, where are you going? And then are we going to Target? Like, is that something that we're all gonna do? I got asked the question multiple times, where is mommy? Where is mommy? And then more importantly, why is mommy taking a shower? Why is that her priority right now when I need her? I was asked the question, can I eat something? I was then asked a really important question, what is a taco? What is it? It's a great question. I was asked the question, why do I need to wear pants? Explain it to me. Why do I need this? And then again, maybe more importantly, where are my pants? These are questions, some of the questions that I received on Thursday, because my children are seeking to understand the world and their place within it, right? That's what questions do. They help us understand the place that we are and our purpose as we live in this place, right? That's what questions do. And so very similarly, on the day of Jesus' resurrection, on Easter Sunday, Jesus actually asked 3 crucial questions to his followers. And he didn't ask these questions for his benefit. He knew the answers. He knew what was right. He understood the world. He understood his place within it. But he began to ask these 3 key questions to his followers for their benefit. And we should consider these questions as we seek to understand our place and our purpose here in the world. And so this morning, we're going to be in John chapter 20. If you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to turn to John chapter 20 or go there on your phone. We'll also have the verses on the screen. But John chapter 20 has these 3 key questions asked by Christ of his followers being, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking? And have you believed? Why are you weeping? Who are you seeking? Have you believed? And now before we start with John chapter 20, verse 11, I'm gonna just kind of recap the beginning of the chapter. You see, what we're told is that on Easter Sunday, right, the third day after Christ was buried on Friday, right, sat in the tomb for Saturday, was risen on Sunday, What we're told in the other gospels, what we understand is that there was a group of women who were going to the tomb on Sunday morning in order to kind of finish the burial preparations for the body of Christ. They didn't have time to go through all these different rites and rituals on Friday night after he was crucified. They just kind of had to put him in the tomb and walk away. And they couldn't go do these things. They couldn't go finish the preparations on Saturday because that was their Sabbath. That was their day of rest when they couldn't work. They weren't allowed to do that kind of thing. And so they were waiting until Sunday morning. At first light, they decided that's the moment that we're going to go. We're going to finish kind of going through these rites and rituals for the corpse, what they thought was the corpse, the lifeless corpse of Jesus of Nazareth. But when these women showed up to the tomb, it was not what they were expecting. Well, our understanding is that of these women, there are a few different people. One of them was Mary Magdalene. She was one of the longtime followers of Christ. We know that from the Gospel of Luke that at one point Christ actually cast demons out of her, that she was under spiritual attack. She couldn't win the victory. Jesus won that victory for her. And from that moment on, she continued to follow and spend time with Jesus and his followers. And so she seems to be the first one to the tomb. And when she gets there, she notices that the stone that was blocking the tomb, that the stone had been rolled away, that the soldiers were gone or incapacitated. And so Mary, in that moment, freaked out. And she thought, she's like, someone's stolen the body of Christ, the body of my friend, Jesus of Nazareth. And so from that moment, she took off and she ran to go find the other disciples to tell them this. Now, what we understand from the other gospels is that the other women, who were probably just a little bit behind her, they got there, they looked in the tomb, they actually saw angels, and these angels spoke to them, told them, hey, you're looking for the living among the dead. He's gone, right? He's not here anymore. You need to go tell the other followers of Christ, you need to tell his friends that he is alive. And so those women, pumped out of their minds, take off to go find the disciples. Now, Mary was ahead of them, right? And so she went and she found Peter and John. She told them, someone has stolen the body of Jesus. And so Peter and John get up and they race off to the tomb with Mary. So they're leaving their home. They're leaving this room where they were staying. These other women, like towards the tomb, these other women were leaving the tomb. They somehow, I guess, don't catch each other, right? It's that moment in the rom-com where they get in two different elevators and you're like, oh no. Like they just miss each other on the road. Peter and John, they get to the tomb, they look inside, they see that Jesus is gone, and suddenly what we're told in John 20 is that they believed. That suddenly they began to understand that Jesus' promise of his death, but also as of his resurrection, his promise of resurrection was true. And so they believe, they find hope, and then they leave, they take off to go tell the other disciples. But Mary gets there, she sees that the tomb is empty, and where they found hope, she found despair. And so even when Peter and John ran off to find the other disciples, Mary, we see in verse 11 of chapter 20, stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she bent down and she looked into the tomb, right? She, up to that point, she'd just seen that the stone was moved. She assumed, she's kind of filled in the blanks for herself. She's like, someone's stolen the body. She looks inside the tomb and what does she see? She sees two angels in white sitting where Jesus' body had been lying, and one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And Mary replied, they have taken my Lord away and I do not know where they have put him. Mary is weeping, she is sobbing, she is in grief and mourning because she thinks that someone has defiled the tomb, the resting place of her friend, Jesus of Nazareth. And as she's weeping, when she had said this, verse 14, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Now, Jesus could have been supernaturally disguising himself. But I think what is more likely, what many scholars believe is actually more likely, is that Mary was just so in so much pain that her perspective was broken. That even though she sees this man, that she can't even connect the dots. She can't even make sense of it. She's not processing who it is that's standing there because her grief is too great, because that was just so outside of her expectations that Jesus would be alive. She's assuming that his body was stolen. And so Jesus, knowing she doesn't recognize him, asks her, woman, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? And he doesn't wait for an answer. He's about to ask her another question immediately. But Jesus is asking her, why are you weeping? And he knows, right? He knows why she's weeping. She's weeping for the same reason that Jesus wept in John chapter 11 when he stood outside the tomb of his friend Lazarus, the man who had died, Jesus' close friend. Jesus wept outside the tomb of Lazarus. Why? Because death is absolutely terrible. And because our world is fundamentally broken. She's weeping for the same reason that Jesus himself had wept. They were weeping for a broken world. And it's the reason why we weep in one way or another. We at times in our lives recognize the brokenness, the wrongness of our world, that things are not as they should be. And so we weep, we mourn, and we grieve because this world is broken. And this isn't a realization we come to later in life. This is something that catches up with us really quick. As I said, my wife and I have these three young kids, and even they will recognize that the world is not as it should be. They are very vigilant at this stage of life to make sure that they know and that we know what is fair and what is not fair. And they will make sure that we are aware, as their parents, that certain things are not fair. He's getting to stay home from school because he has a fever. That's not fair. She's getting to eat her dessert because she ate all of her food, all of her dinner. That's not fair, right? Which it is, right? That's almost the definition of fair. You've met the requirements and experienced the reward. But there is a part of them that just, they want things to be right. And when they say that something's not fair, many times what they really mean is that that is not conforming to my predetermined and preferred expectations or desires, right? It's a mouthful. Potato, potato. Like it's that, but that's how they approach it. And so for us, we realize it doesn't take a lot of living before we realize that life is broken. It doesn't take a whole lot of life for us to recognize that something is wrong with our world. And so we weep. We weep for the victims of human violence and of natural disasters. We weep for failed careers and fractured relationships. We weep for the children that we have that we're worried about. We weep for the children we want to have that we cannot obtain. We weep because of our loss of control. We weep because of our missed opportunities. We weep because this world is broken. We weep just like Mary. And scripture itself affirms this and testifies to this. In the book of Romans, Paul says that we know that all of creation, that the whole creation groans and suffers together until now. Literally, the term for suffer is the idea of the suffering of labor pains, right? Which some of us have experienced that. Others of us have seen a loved one experience those labor pains. We're like, that's not fun, right? Like, that's not really great. And that's what all of creation is experiencing. This groaning and this suffering, this pain, because things are not right. So Jesus is asking Mary, we need to consider why. Why are we weeping? Because things are not right, because death is terrible and the world is broken. And it's in this state of mourning and grief and sorrow that Jesus then asks another crucial question of who are you seeking? What do you need? Read with me in 15, the second half of it. He says, woman, why are you weeping? Who are you looking for? And because she thought he was the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, just tell me where you've put him and I will take him. So Jesus is asking, who are you looking for? Essentially, what is the solution you need for your sorrow? And what Mary's displaying, what she's confessing with her words, is that what she thinks she needs, what she thinks is the solution for her sorrow, is she says, I just want closure, right? If you've taken him away, tell me where he is so that I can take him, so I can put him to rest, so that I can close this tragic chapter and just move on. That's what she thinks she needs. She thinks she needs closure so that she can move on with her life, past the tragedy of the death of her friend, Jesus of Nazareth. And in that moment, that still hopeless and sorrowful moment, Jesus said to her in verse 16, Mary. And she turned and she said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. In that moment of despair and loss, confusion, of broken perspective, of deep pain, Jesus doesn't lecture her. He doesn't explain like, hey, remember when I told you that I would die? Remember when I told you that I would rise again? He doesn't do that. He doesn't announce himself. He doesn't make it this big moment that's all about him of like, hey, check it out, ba-boom, you know, like that's not, blow the air horn, like that's not what he does. What does he do? He speaks gently her name. It's a moment that we cannot miss. We have to see the intimacy, the compassion of our Savior, that he would lean in and simply say, Mary. And that's when it all clicks. That's when suddenly she realizes who he is. That's when she realizes what it is that has happened. And so she confesses, Rabboni, it's you. And suddenly her sorrow becomes joy. And we don't know exactly what she does, but from context of what we're about to read, it seems to be that she just bear hugs Jesus, that she just jumps on him. Because in the very next verse, Jesus says, don't touch me. Which feels weird, right? Like, whoa, that was a hard left from that sweet, sweet moment. To understand this, if we were reading this in the original Greek, what's really important about this term, what he says literally is, do not continue to cling to me. That's really almost a better translation. Don't continue to hold on to me. It's not that he's like, no touching, like I'm untouchable. That's not what he's saying. And we know that because then he's gonna appear to his disciples and be like, hey, check it out, touch me. Like he's gonna do that. But in this moment, what he's doing is he's telling her, Mary, don't just cling to me. Don't just stay in this moment because we've got work to do. We have people to invite in to the same celebration, the same joy that you're feeling. Mary, we've got to spread the word. He says, don't continue to cling to me because I've not yet ascended to my Father. So go to my brothers and tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God, to your God. Jesus is telling Mary, we've got work to do. We've got this message to spread. So he says, I want you to go to the disciples. And it's so amazing in this moment that he refers to them for the first time as his brothers. If we had read through the book of John together this morning, we would see that these individuals who were following after Jesus, they began as really just his followers. They were just kind of tagging along. He was like, hey, follow me. And so they did. And eventually they become his disciples. He explains to them what discipleship is. It's laying down their life and seeking after his way and living according to his will. And so they become his disciples. In John 15, he actually refers to them for the first time as his friends. He says, you've obeyed me and you follow me. Therefore, I count you as friends. Here in John 20, after his resurrection, after his mission is accomplished, after he's conquered death and conquered the grave, after he's made eternal life available for all who trust in him, he says, go to my brothers, my family. We're in this together. He says, find my brothers. Tell them that I'm not just going to my heavenly Father, but he can be your Father. He's my God. He's your God. Tell them that this is the hope that is now available through me, through believing in my name, believing in my sacrifice, believing in my resurrection. Tell them that this has happened. Tell them that the opportunity is here. And so Mary Magdalene, she came and she informed the disciples. She says, I have seen the Lord. And she told them what Jesus had said to her. In her moment of despair, in her moment of sorrow, Jesus asks her a second question. It's not just, Mary, why are you weeping? Mary, who are you looking for? Who are you seeking? What is the answer? How do you emerge from this sorrow? How do you emerge from this grief? Where is your hope? And this is the question that we have to ask ourselves. Where is our hope? We're all looking for hope. And it is so easy for us, even as followers of Jesus Christ, to put our hope, either intentionally or unintentionally, in the possessions or the positions or the people of this world that simply will not satisfy the longings of our souls. These things that do not last. When I was in fifth grade, I started seeing commercials for these Nike Zoom GP basketball shoes. And I decided after seeing these commercials, like, that's it. That's like my ticket to the top of the fifth grade social ladder. And I mean, look at them. Come on. I was like, of course those are the best. Of course those are amazing. They don't even have laces. They have this little click-clack, like, latch thing on the side that you tighten. Like, what? The future is now. And so I made it my mission, my goal. I was like, oh, if I could just get those shoes. If I could just get those shoes, all will be made right. And so my birthday came up, and I was on this trip with my grandparents, and I asked them boldly, I said, will you buy me these shoes for my birthday? Right? They were like $100, which was nuts. I mean, that's, you know, late 90s, so that's like $5,000 in today's currency. And I was like, will you buy these shoes for me? And my grandparents, very gracious, very generous, they said yes. And so they bought me these shoes, and I knew I'd reached it. I was like, I can't wait to go back to school. Everyone will respect me and love me. They didn't. Didn't work. Didn't quite work that way. There were a few guys that were like, oh, okay, those are pretty cool. Like, I got a little bit of that. But even though that, and that kind of made me a little sad. I was like, okay, it didn't quite work, but at least I got cool shoes. But unfortunately, within a few months, they fell apart. These things were not built to last. In part probably because I was in fifth grade. And when you're in fifth grade, you're just like running through brambles and jumping over tires. And you're living a hard life as a fifth grader. And so I remember this moment when I was waiting in the carpool line. I was crouched down on my toes. And I felt the moment when there was this plastic part on the bottom of the shoe that just eventually, because of the angle I was at, just poked right through the rubber sole of the shoe. They had broken, and suddenly water could just come through the bottom of these shoes. And I remember that night being so upset, and I cried. I remember crying in my room that evening for the loss of what I thought was so cool. And honestly, I felt really convicted about the waste of my grandparents' money. I was like, I can't believe I had them buy this. Are they still gonna be able to, like, they've spent all their life savings on these. Like, how can I, you know, live with this? And my dad came to my room that night, and he was like, what's wrong? And I explained to him, like, you know, the shoes broke, and like, Papa and grandmother, like, are they gonna retire still? Like, can they do that? And he was like, it's okay, they'll survive. You know, they'll weather the storm. But it was traumatic for me to realize that where I had put my hope was not lasting, that this thing I was trusting in, it had failed me. And we all are looking for that possession, that lifestyle, that person that we think will satisfy it, but it simply doesn't last. And what Scripture tells us is we should not be surprised by those outcomes, that instead of trying to find everlasting joy in looking for new stuff, we're told in Scripture that everlasting joy is actually found in living for our next life. This is what Peter told the early church. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for it's by his great mercy that he gave us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When I saw that tomb, right? Peter was there. He says, that resurrection, that empty tomb, that is now for us a living hope. That we have a living Christ, a living Savior, a living God. This is a hope that has been given to us by God's mercy. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. But God has given us this hope through Jesus Christ. And this is into an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. And this is an inheritance, a reward that's reserved in heaven for you, who by God's power are protected through faith for a salvation, a deliverance, ready to be revealed in the last time. And while this does bring you great joy, it says you will have to suffer for a short time in various trials. He says, but you can have this great joy even in your suffering, even in your affliction, because you recognize that life isn't about this world. He says, life is about the next world. One. It's about the eternal life that we'll share with our Father through faith in Jesus Christ. And such trials, they show the proven character of your faith, which is more valuable than gold, gold that's tested by fire, even though it is passing away. And this faith, this character, it will bring praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Peter says, that is our hope. That is our joy. That is the point on the horizon that we are chasing. The praise, the glory, and the honor of the object of our faith, of the person, Jesus Christ, when he returns. That is the hope of our gospel. That is the incredible good news of Jesus Christ. That when we were dead in our sin, dead in our transgression, open rebels against the God who made us and loves us, that in that death, in that failure, in that sin, Jesus Christ stepped out of heaven and onto earth to live the perfect life that none of us could live, to die the death that we deserve because of our failure. But then he rose on the third day to prove his power and victory over sin and over death, over shame, over the condemnation that held us captive. And he says that if you call on me, if you call on my name, if you believe in what I've accomplished, if you recognize that I am the way, that I am the truth, that I am the life, he says, that's how you can be united for eternity with your heavenly Father. It's through me. It's by the grace of God, through our faith in Jesus Christ. He says, that is the hope that you have. That is the glorious revelation of Jesus Christ, the one who is risen and the one who will return and will usher us into eternity. That is what we look towards. That is where our joy is found. And so the question for us is that final question that he asks in John 20 is, have you believed? Do we believe in the resurrected Christ? You see, because even the followers of Jesus in that day, they struggled. They struggled to make sense of this miraculous event. And so Jesus, when he sent Mary back, what we're told is that he then appeared to the disciples, to most of the disciples, and he explained. He's like, hey, look, check it out. Here I am. Like, they were hiding in this room in fear with locked doors, and Jesus just shows up. He's got a great opener. He just goes, peace. And they're like, what? Oh, my gosh. And so they see his hands. They see his side. They're like, wow, Jesus is alive. And then he leaves. But they weren't all there. We find in John 20, starting in verse 24, that one in particular, Thomas, called Didymus, who was one of the 12, he was not with them when Jesus had come earlier. And so the other disciples told him, literally in the Greek, they're continually telling him, we have seen the Lord. But Thomas replied, unless I see the wounds from the nails in his hands, put my finger into the wounds from the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will never believe it. Sometimes Thomas is referred to as doubting Thomas, but his issue wasn't doubt. I mean, that's human. That's a natural, we all doubt. We all have questions. We all wrestle with faith. That wasn't Thomas's issue. Thomas's issue was not simple doubt. It was refusal to believe that Jesus had conquered death. It was a refusal to believe. And so 8 days later, verse 26, the disciples were again together in the house and Thomas was with them. And once again, the doors were locked, but Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. I love it. I love it. And then Jesus says to Thomas, put your fingers here. Examine my hands. Extend your hand. Put it into my side. Do not continue in your unbelief, but believe. And Thomas replies to him. He says, my Lord and my God. He confesses, he recognizes, he believes that Jesus is the Savior, that Jesus is the one who has conquered death, that he has risen, that he is fulfilling the promises of old, that a Messiah would come to deliver the people of God from sin and from death. And Jesus looks at him and he says, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are the ones, blessed are the people who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, this is a question, this is a statement that hangs for us, right? And John wants us to be really, really like locked in on this, to make sure that we don't miss that John has recorded these words for our sake. This essentially question hanging in the air of, even though you have not seen him, do you believe, right? That's the implied question. Do you believe, even if you haven't seen him? John makes this explicitly clear when he goes on into verse 30 and says that Jesus performed many other miraculous signs in the presence of the disciples. These different things that they're not recorded in this book. He says, but these things are recorded. Why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is why these events are recorded. This is why these teachings are written down. John says it has all been compiled, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written out by John. He says it's written so that you will believe in the promise and in the hope of Jesus Christ, that you would believe in the risen Christ, the one who will return to bring us into eternal glory with our Heavenly Father. That's why this is written. That's why this is recorded. This is why we celebrate that the tomb was empty. This is what I believe. This is what I believe, that the tomb was empty, that no evidence, no body was ever produced. Nothing was ever done to refute the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. There were a lot of people who had a very vested interest in disproving the resurrection of Christ, and yet no one ever did. And in fact, we then see these men and women recorded in Scripture and even outside of Scripture in other historical writings, these men and women who give their lives to proclaim this message of a risen Christ. And so I have not seen Jesus, but I believe. I believe that what he said is true, that what he did was miraculous, that he lived and died and rose for my sake. And so I await his return with abundant joy, despite the suffering, despite the sorrow of a broken world. In my 15 years of ministry, I have officiated a number of weddings. And I will say that my favorite moment in a wedding at this point, and probably for a lot of us, one of the best moments in a wedding is watching the bride and groom watch each other as the bride is walking down the aisle, right? It's an amazing moment. Like, it's a big deal. Like, the wedding party all goes down, right? The doors close in the back. Like, the music swells or the song changes. The flower girl's distracting everyone, running around the front. But then the doors open, the bride emerges. She's escorted at times by her father. The whole audience stands. And as people are standing and looking at the bride, there's so many people that they're not just locked in on the bride, they're like looking back and forth, right? They want to see the bride and the groom, the bride and the groom. Why? Because they're seeing who's just weeping, like who's just making a mess of their face right now. Like, that's what we want to see. We want to see the tears that are flowing, the joy that is being experienced between this bride and this groom as she's walking down the aisle, and we're looking back and forth and we're paying each other $20 because we lost the bet on who was going to cry. Like, we love that moment because it's the culmination, it's the crescendo of this relationship where this man and woman, they come together and their identities are not lost, but instead as they come together, they make a new person, a new oneness in this institution of marriage created by God, given to humanity as a gift, and we celebrate that and we rejoice in that. We love seeing that. And when we read in Scripture, it is therefore very intentional that when we're told about Christ and the church being united in eternity, it is often described as a groom, that Christ is a groom awaiting the church, his bride. And it's meant to take our minds to that moment, to think about the joy and the splendor, the crescendo moment when all is right, when hope has been realized, when love is fulfilled. That's what we look forward to with our Savior Jesus Christ. That's the moment that Paul describes to the church in Philippi when he says that Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He says, you remember Good Friday, he died on that cross, he was put in that tomb, but as a result, God highly exalted him, gave him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He says, the day is coming when all will recognize who Jesus is. Their knees will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what we celebrate on Easter, that Christ has risen, that he will return. And so the question that we ask ourselves are the same questions that Jesus presented on that amazing day. Why do we weep? What has broken our hearts as we live in a broken world? Have we given those things to the Lord? Who are we seeking? How do we see the path out of? How do we emerge victorious from this brokenness? And what Jesus is explicitly clear in presenting is that the answer to that is himself. So do we believe? Do we believe that Christ has come that we might experience eternal life with our Heavenly Father? So as we close this morning, we're gonna be singing just a few more songs in worship, and we're gonna be proclaiming to the Lord the goodness of his mercy. We're gonna be proclaiming the hope of Jesus Christ. And my prayer is that as we move into this time of worship, that we would consider those questions that Jesus asked, that we would prayerfully consider before the Lord, God, where am I weeping? How have you spoken into that brokenness? God, what am I seeking for salvation? Is it you alone? And God, do I live a life that reflects a belief that Christ has risen, that he will come again? So as we prepare to sing, if you would, please join me in prayer. God, we thank you that you have given us this amazing hope, this incredible promise. So Lord, as we sing to you, God, let the song bless your name. Let it bring you glory and honor and praise. And if you would take this moment now and pray to the Lord and consider the questions that Jesus asked. Confess, Lord God, this is where I'm weeping for the brokenness in my life or in the lives of my loved ones, God, in the world around me. Confess that, share that with the Lord. And confess, God, this is how I have sought to save myself or save others. These are the people or the possessions or the positions that I've trusted in. And then confess, God, I know or I want to live according to this idea that Jesus actually has delivered me, that he is the solution. God, I want to believe every day, every hour. Take this time, pray to the Lord, confess these things as we prepare to sing.